Open to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8 is where we are in this book. Daniel chapter 8. If you're using a pew Bible this morning, that can be found on page 745. 745, Daniel chapter 8. We're going to be working our way through the whole chapter, but I'm going to read verses 15 through 17. So once you're there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near there and where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated as we pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for how you have revealed to us what we need to know in order to endure faithfully. That which you do not reveal does not belong to us. And the secret things belong to you, O Lord. But what do you have, what you've revealed to us is for us and for our children. So we ask that by your Spirit, Father, show us the truth of everything that you are for us in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a couple of weeks now, but the last time we were in Daniel, we went through Daniel chapter 7, and in that we saw a broad vision of the world of world history. And there we saw Daniel had a vision of four beasts coming out of the sea, which we talked about how that spoke of the nature of these beasts, that the sea represents chaos and rebellion to God. And so we saw these four different beasts come out of the sea, and we saw a lion, a bear, and a leopard, and then an unidentifiable beast. And so each one of these represented an evil world empire or king. And so the lion we talked about being from represents Babylon. It will be replaced by the bear, which is the Medo-Persian Empire. And then Medo-Persia will be replaced by the leopard, the kingdom of Greece. And then Greece will finally be replaced by the last beast, the Roman Empire. And in its aftermath of this, we see this little horn that will rise and will severely persecute God's people. But God will sit in judgment, and he will destroy this little horn with fire and then give his everlasting kingdom to his people. In Daniel 7, God gives Daniel this magnificent vision as an entire sweep of human history. From the time of Babylon to the destruction of the end time Antichrist. And it establishes God's kingdom on earth. And so we have a broad scope of history played out there. And then a couple of years later, God gives Daniel another vision. And this vision narrows the scope. In Daniel 8, the vision focuses on specific and easily identifiable historical figures and kingdoms. And so in the first two verses, Daniel gives us the setting of this vision. Remember, it's very specific. Even geographical locations are spoken of here. And so he gives us the setting in the first two verses. In verse 1, we read that the vision occurred in the third year of Belshazzar, the reign of King Belshazzar. And so the third year would have been about 548 B.C. And so history tells us that there's still about 10 or 11 years to go before the Israelites are going to be freed to go back to Jerusalem. So with the time of this vision, remember, we're still in Babylon. We've kind of gone back to the time of Belshazzar. This is the third year. And so we know that they still have about 10 years left in exile. And so we see in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, after that which appeared to me at first. So we saw the first vision that he was given in chapter 7. Now this is the second vision. And when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Eula Canal. So Susa was the was located in what's today known as southwestern Iran. It is about 200 miles east of Babylon, and it's considered the seat of the Persian Empire. And so in this vision, Daniel is transported away from Babylon toward the next ruling empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. And so the vision skips over Babylon and zooms in on the second and third beast, and especially on another little horn, a different little horn. And so here's what I want us to see as we work through this chapter. What we see is that knowing history, knowing God's history, the history of the people of God, it prepares us. It prepares God's people to endure faithfully, not only now, but when the time comes that this revelation comes to pass. And so let's work through this together. Apocalyptic literature, so it does have a lot of symbolism, but we do have interpretation here. So we see vision, and then we see the interpretation. So because it's laid out that way, we're not just going to go verse by verse, starting in verse 1 all the way through verse 27. What we're going to do instead is we're going to take the visions first, and then we're going to give the interpretation, and we'll work our way to the end, okay? You with me? You excited? All right, you look excited. And so all of this is going to be worked out under three headings. So first, God prepares his people to endure faithfully by revealing glimpses of turbulent times yet to come. That's the first point. And the second one, God prepares his people for endurance by revealing glimpses of horrible persecution yet to come. And then thirdly, he prepares his people by revealing glimpses of the victorious end. So God is preparing his people to endure faithfully by giving us glimpses of turbulent times yet to come, horrible persecution yet to come, but finally the victorious end. Okay? So first of all, let's look at this. We're going to see the first section is verses 1 through 9 and verses 20 through 22, the interpretation. God prepares his people for endurance by revealing glimpses of turbulent times to come. So how does he prepare Israel, not only Israel, but us, to endure while being in exile? He shows them that hard times are going to happen. And so that's the point that I want to make in this first section. So in verses 1 through 9, Daniel saw a vision. And notice here, he sees a ram with two horns and a goat with a prominent horn. So in verse 3, we're told the ram had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And so the ram, we're told, is charges to the west, the north, and south, and none could stand against him. And verse 20 gives us the interpretation of this. And we're told that the ram with two horns represents the Medo-Persian Empire, or the kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, which is the Medes and the Persians. They were in alliance, but it was an unequal alliance. One was more powerful than the other. So the larger horn was more powerful than the smaller horn, which were the Persians. And so we have a superpower here that seems to just be having its way in history. Nothing can stand against it. But then, all of a sudden, a male goat appears in verse 5 from the west. And he has a single conspicuous horn. And he came so fast that it seems as his feet weren't even touching the ground. As he was flying, he was moving so fast that he was almost flying. And this goat strikes the ram, struck the ram in battle and destroyed him. And the scripture tells us that it shattered both of his horns, and he trampled him to the ground. Now we're told in verse 21, the interpretation, that the goat is the kingdom of Greece, and the horn is the first king. And we know through history that this king would be Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great defeated the Medo-Persian Empire in three decisive battles, and it happened all very quickly, in just 3 years. So as the goat seemed to fly through the ram, we have Alexander the Great that conquered the known world at that time just in 3 years. He overthrew an empire that had ruled the region for 2 centuries. And when he, and then suddenly, verse 8, we see that this great horn, Alexander the Great, right, was broken. And we know that Alexander the Great died very suddenly, very mysteriously, really. In 323 B.C. And at his death, his kingdom fell apart. The great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns. In verse 22, and history once again show us that Alexander's empire was actually divided up between four of his generals. So you have four horns that come from that kingdom. And we see that played out with Alexander's empire, how it was divided between four of his generals. And so as we think about this as a whole, I want us to consider this, add this all up. The exile is about to end in 10 years. It's 10 years away. They're still in Babylon. Israel is about to return home in 10 years, and Daniel is shown a vision of turbulent times. He is shown that there's going to be kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. And all of this is to be centered on the promised land, on the people of the promise, the Israelites. And what Daniel has shown us here is that even though the promise of the end of the exile is sure to come, you will be freed from exile, but God's people are still going to hit turbulent times. So the end of exile is not your complete salvation. You are still going to be hit turbulent times. So God is showing the people of God the end of the exile and the return of Jerusalem is not their final salvation. It is not them inheriting their kingdom. It is not a restoration to the kingdom or even possessing the kingdom of God. And if Daniel has taught us anything, it's that the kingdoms of this world are passing away. And this includes our kingdom. I mean, what if God gave us a vision that in 300 years there will be no United States of America. How would we respond to that? Do we put our hope into this nation? Or do we put our hope into the God who rules the nation? And so our mission here is to proclaim the gospel of the good news, the news of the coming kingdom, and that His King will call all people everywhere to repent and to believe and to bow down to King Jesus, to abandon all earthly allegiances and to align ourselves with Jesus alone. And so we have to think about this. Do we talk more about politics or do we talk more about Christ with people? Do we long more for a future here on earth or a future in heaven or the new creation? Do you care more about changing the culture here or do you care more about making disciples of Christ? We need to fix our eyes on Jesus and His kingdom. God prepares us to endure faithfully now by giving us a glimpse of turbulent times to come. We know that we are just going to continue to fall on difficult times. And so we shouldn't be surprised. But look secondly here in verses 9 through 14. So we have the vision, 9 through 14, and then the interpretation, verses 23 through 24. God also prepares His people for endurance by revealing glimpses of horrible persecution yet to come. So He prepares us by revealing glimpses of persecution yet to come. And a lot of times it's horrible persecution at that. So let's pick up here in verse 9. After this one-horned goat's kingdom had split into four parts, another little horn emerged from one of these kingdoms. And he makes conquest toward the south and the east and then westward toward the glorious land. The glorious land is the land of Israel, the promised land. And this little horn, it says in verse 10, cast down stars. It says he threw them down to the ground and trampled on them. And so I think this language here echoes actually what we see in Genesis 22, the promise of God to Abraham, where He says, I promise to make His descendants as numerous as the stars. And so connecting those, plus with it tells us the interpretation in verse 24, that the stars are actually symbols, a symbol of God's people. These are the saints. These are the people of God. And so this king is going to do great harm, great persecution to the people of God. He is going to trample them to the ground. In fact, this king, this little horn, was so bold that he even took on the heavenly realm as well. Verse 11, he became so great, right? He became great and even as great as the prince of the host. Meaning, in his arrogance, he made himself to be greater than God. So in his mind, he was greater than God. And he brought an end to the regular daily sacrifices in the temple. And he overthrew the sanctuary itself. And because of this rebellious king, the saints and their regular daily temple sacrifices, their worships, were handed over into his power. Now remember here that at this time, the vision that Daniel is writing here in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the temple in Jerusalem had already been destroyed. It was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonian Empire. So while they're in exile, the temple was completely destroyed. And so this is a vision of a time to still come. From Daniel's perspective, this is a future time. After, as it shows a time after The exile has ended and the temple has been rebuilt. The people have returned to the land of Judah. They have restored the temple worship and they have restored the sacrificial system. So this is a little bit of encouragement to Daniel that he sees, the temple is going to be rebuilt. We are going to be, the exile is going to be ended and we are going to return to our land and rebuild our place of worship. And Gabriel calls it in verse 17, the time of the end. Now this time of the end is not meaning the very end of time of human history, but the end of the period of this specific focus of this vision. So he's talking about the end of the exile. So the Jews will go back to the land, but the vision says they will again be overrun. So yes, you will be saved. You will be brought into your land. You will have your place of worship once again, but it won't take long for persecution to hit again. The true worship will be perverted and destroyed. But there's hope in this midst of this turbulence, in the midst of this persecution. Look at verse 13 and 14, where Daniel overhears a conversation between two angelic figures. One asks the other, "How long is this going to go on for?" Now, that's a pretty good question, right? We ask that all the time. We ask that very question when we're going through hard times, when we're going through difficult family situations, when we're suffering, when we're ill. How long is this going to happen? In verse 14, the angel said to Daniel, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful state." So it's going to be overturned. It is going to be corrupted. After they are out of exile, rebuild the temple, start the sacrificial system again. But they're still going to be persecuted. It's going to be overrun, and then he finds out that will come to an end as well. 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored in its rightful state. Now, again, this is apocalyptic literature. We cannot press the details here. We don't need to try to put all the pieces together and what these 2,300 evening and day, mornings are. But in saying that, it likely refers to the regular evening and morning burnt offerings. The offerings that were offered every day in the temple, which means the 2,300 evening and mornings are 1,500 days. But that's not the point. We don't need to get caught up on that. The point is that although truth was overthrown and the evil seemed to triumph, God is still in control of all things. He is in control of history. He is moving all history toward his appointed end. That's the point that we should take away from the fact that there's a certain amount of time and then the temple will be reinstated. So God is in control. The point is that God is in control of history and this persecution will be limited. It will not go on forever. And that's what we're supposed to find. We're supposed to see in this the hope and the good news, not try to figure out what the numbers mean. And so let's pick up in the interpretation beginning in verse 23. Gabriel tells Daniel more about this little horn. "And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise." So this king of bold face is the little horn. And we are told his power shall be great. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does. and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. So he's going to bring persecution to the saints. Now, while Daniel will have no way of knowing who this little horn would be, we, on the other hand, have the benefit of historical hindsight. And we can clearly identify this little horn as a historical figure named Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. And so Antiochus was a king of the Seleucid Empire, which is one of the four kingdoms that arose from the Alexander the Great's former territory. And Antiochus Epiphanes, which Epiphanes was a nickname that he gave himself, and it means God made manifest. Right? So that you can see what kind of guy he was. That's what he wanted to be called. Call me, from now on, call me God made manifest. Anyway, so he had a big head. He wanted to be known as this. And he ruled from 175 to 164 BC. And there's a lot of historical writings on this guy. And it tells us that he burned copies of the scriptures and that he slaughtered those who remained true to their faith in the God of Israel. And it's said that he slaughtered 40,000 Jews in a space of just 3 days. And he put just as many in slavery. In 167 BC, he attacked the temple. He caused the regular burnt offerings in the temple to cease altogether. And on December 6, 167 BC, he set up an idol of Zeus in the altar of the temple. And then 10 days later, on the 16th, he offered pigs in sacrifice upon the altar of God. And so this was an awful period of horrific persecution amongst the people of God. Now Daniel, in chapter 7, if we remember, he talked about an antichrist, the man of lawlessness, who will appear near the end of human history. And he called this man the little horn. But why, how can both Antiochus and the Antichrist at the end of history be given the same title? Well, what we see here is Antiochus serves as a type, as a template of what will come much later on when the Antichrist, the final Antichrist, finally comes. And so maybe even more urgently and practically for us to consider right now, the fact that the little horn of Antiochus anticipates the little horn of the Antichrist to come, it underscores the point that John tells us, that the Apostle John makes in 1 John 2:18, where he says, "As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." And so Antiochus serves as a type. He is letting us know that we can see the character of the Antichrist through Antiochus. He foreshadows the future, the final Antichrist. There are many Antichrists with us now. Paul reinforced this same statement in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 when he speaks of the lawless one who is coming. The lawless one who is coming. But he also reminds us that the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. So Antiochus, he's this kind of mini Antichrist. And there have been many echoes of this, of him throughout the ages. We've seen what we could consider Antichrist all through history. And so we need to pay careful attention to this. We need to pay careful attention to his character and his tactics here. Because while the final Antichrist is possibly coming in a future, awaits a future generation, the spirit of the Antichrist is already active around us now. And so this is why John tells us, as we read this morning, that such times call for the endurance of the saints. And this is the context in which we are called to live out our life of faithfulness, faithful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. We too are persevere, endure faithfully, because we know what's coming. Notice what it says in verse 24, this little horn. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And so this is a reminder that things that are happening on earth are not separated from the sovereignty of God. Even the violent rulers here, their acts are only within the limits permitted by God. But also, and we see this very clearly in Revelation, behind these beastly kings and these kingdoms stands the dragon, Satan, the devil himself. And so we're dealing more with than just a political and military struggle. It's a cosmic war. There is a cosmic war raging, and it's being played out through earthly kings and kingdoms. And so as history unfolds, God's people will face horrible persecution. And God is warning Daniel and the Israelites that you may go back to Jerusalem, you may leave Babylon, but you will continue to be persecuted. You will continue to have difficulty. And this is precisely what this vision is about. But what we see here is until we possess the kingdom, until the return of Christ, God's people will continue to suffer for righteousness' sake. The end of the physical exile is not the end of suffering. So God prepares us to endure faithfully by giving us a glimpse of the persecution yet to come. And thirdly and finally, in verses 15 through 19 and then 25 through 26, God prepares his people for endurance by revealing to them a glimpse of the victorious end. The victorious end. He doesn't just simply show us the horrible history, the horrible persecution, and say, have a good day. No, he shows us the glorious victory, the victory of God. And so that's why I say, I've said before, that apocalyptic literature is victory literature. It shows us the victory of God so that we will not be left with hopeless. So look at verse 15. Verse 15, read it this morning. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai. And it called, Gabriel, make this man understand this vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And so the end of this persecution is being seen here. He is saying there will be a time that this ends. God grants Daniel the ability to understand this vision through the interpretation of Gabriel here in verses 15 through 19. And in verse 25, Gabriel announces God's victory over the enemies of his people. It says, by his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind, I like that, in his own mind he shall become great. And so remember, this is Antiochus Epiphanes who's doing all this horrible persecution. He will be great in his own mind. He will be cunning, and he will make deceit prosper. He shall even rise up against the prince of princes and he shall be broken. So all of this grandeur that they're talking about, all this that he's going to conquer, he will be great in his own mind, but he'll be broken. He will be brought down, but by no human hand. Once again, we have the benefit of history here. Toward the end of his reign, Antiochus led an expedition toward the east, toward Babylon. And while he was on this trip, he died. And according to historical record, he was not killed in battle by a sword or by assassination. No, he died from a nervous disorder. A nervous disorder quickly took his life, and he was destroyed, but not by human hand. The sovereign God who allowed his rise also took him out when the timing was right. And so for the suffering exiles of Judah, still suffering under the tyranny of Belshazzar's reign in Babylon, one lesson of that we see from Daniel's overview here, and this is a span of 400 years. That's what this vision cast. And the point here is crystal clear. While there might be times of bright spots, peace along the way, like the return of the Jews from Babylon, they are able to go back into Jerusalem and the restoration of the temple and the worship of the temple, as we see in verses 11 and 12. Nevertheless, the big idea is unmistakable. He is telling us to be ready. Daniel was saying to them, one miserable tyrant will replace another miserable tyrant. And although that's not exactly a joyous news, and it's not exactly a message of great joy, it is a sober message. It is realistic message for this side of Judgment Day. And we need to get a hold of that. We need to get a hold of, yes, there will be bright spots in our time, in our life. There will be times of peace. But there will be another time of persecution, another time of turbulence, this side of heaven, this side of the return of Christ. Because the suffering of God's people will continue until the return of Christ. Jesus is the victorious King over all nations. And He is the one that is restoring the people of God and rebuilding the temple one stone at a time. We come to Him as living stones. And every person that repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a stone. And they are part of the temple, the foundation of which is Jesus Christ Himself. And so the only hope that we have is not in an earthly ruler or an earthly kingdom. It is Jesus who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the one who humbled Himself and took on our humanity. He is the one who restores His people and builds His temple through sacrifice, spilling His own blood so that all who believe in Him will have eternal life, will be part of the eternal temple. He is a wise, gentle, loving King who forgives sins. And there is no hope apart from Him. We need to understand that God does not reveal all things to us. Look at verse 26. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And so this vision Daniel's allowed to see is for future days, almost 400 years in the future. And so he is told to seal it up because it's not for now. It will come handy for people in the future to read this and to know this is coming. When Antiochus is finally in rule and they're seeing this played out, they could be, God told me this was going to happen. And that will enable them to endure. Notice Daniel's response to this in verse 27. "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. And then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." Do you realize, church, if God revealed everything to us, our mind just would not comprehend it? It would be blown. So God shows us enough, doesn't he? He shows us glimpses of turbulent times. He shows us glimpses of horrible persecution. He shows us glimpses of a glorious victory so that we would endure by faith and not by sight of our circumstances. It is a mercy that God does not show us everything. And it's a mercy that he shows us something. But God has revealed what we need to know in order to endure faithfully. I mean, this is what the book of Revelation is about. This is what the book of Revelation is for us. The revelation is for us as new covenant believers, as what Daniel was for the old covenant believers. In Revelation, God shows us that he is on his throne and he hands all authority to his son, Revelation 4 and 5. He shows us the suffering that the people of God must endure until we possess the kingdom in Revelation 6 through 18. And then he shows us the end, the glorious victory when Christ returns in Revelation 19 and 20. And then he shows us our future home with him. When Christ returns, we possess the kingdom. Revelation 21 and 22. The secret things belong to the Lord. But he has revealed a lot to us, hasn't he? He's revealed everything that we need to know and to endure faithfully now. And that's how God prepares us. Because God has shown us what must take place before the end, we won't be surprised when we suffer. We will enjoy the times of peace that we experience now, and we will endure with patience, trusting our God until he brings us home. And so let me just leave you with the words of Hebrews 11. You don't have to turn there. You can just write it down if you like. But listen to what these, speaking about the saints of old. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out," so speaking of the earthly Jerusalem, "they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." They can endure because they're not longing for Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem. They're longing for a heavenly one. And God has prepared for them a city. Church, God has prepared for you a city. A city not made by human hands. And he has shown you glimpses of turbulent times. He has shown you glimpses of horrible persecution. But he has also shown you a glimpse of the victorious end. "Therefore, let not your hearts be troubled. Put your hope in the God who is unfolding history to its appointed end. When he brings his hope and we possess his kingdom." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for how you love us and how you reveal just what we need to know in order to endure faithfully until the end. We thank you for these victories that we see throughout history that point to the final victory of your people. And Father, we even thank you for the glimpses into these many antichrists that show us the antichrist that is to come. There is nothing new under the sun. And therefore we shall not be afraid because our King Jesus reigns. To him be all glory and honor and praise. Amen.